If you pick up last Wednesday night's worksheet, I was down to just the last 2 points and just was out of time. But I was talking about how Jesus had several brothers and sisters in that worksheet. Now, we are talking about on Wednesday nights the life, times, and teachings of Jesus. And on Wednesday night, we are focusing on Christ this summer. Isn't that a good focus to have at church? We are focusing on Jesus, trying to get to know Him better. The theme of Christianity has always been to be like Jesus. Say that with me. To be like Jesus. That ought to be your goal. That ought to be your mantra. Listen, the goal ought not be to be like Brother J.D. That ought to be the least and furthest thing. Amen, Brother J.D. Somebody say amen. Now, the goal ought not be to be like the preacher. The goal ought not be like your Sunday school teacher. The goal, the mark, the benchmark that we are trying to achieve is to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. Therefore, we must study Him and we must know as much as we can know about Him. And that's what I've been trying to do on Wednesday night. Help you to be more like Jesus by learning more about Jesus. He is what it is all about. He is the center post of everything that we sing, everything that we preach, everything that we stand on, and absolutely the goal for who we should want to be like in our Christian walk. Even when we get baptized, we make a commitment that we are going to die to ourselves and we are going to be buried. The old us is going to go under the water, symbolically being buried. But when we come out of that water, we're symbolically being resurrected in order to walk in a newness of life. That newness of life is to walk in the image of Jesus Christ, to try to look at Him and try to be as much like Him as we can humanly be. So we need to learn as much about Him as we can. We've already learned quite a bit. We learned about His birth and some things surrounding that. Now, I'm going to get into the lesson you got there, which is actually lesson four. Let me finish up lesson three quickly. We pointed out that Jesus had several brothers and sisters. Now, this is a problem for people of the Catholic Church doctrine. Because what are they taught in the Catholic Church about Mary? That she was perpetual, she had perpetual virginity all the way till she died. Well, the Bible teaches us that He had at least four brothers that are mentioned by name, and we know that He had at least two sisters, because I read you the scripture last week, and it said that His four brothers, and it mentioned them, and His sisters, with an S on the end of it, so there had to be at least two to be plural, could have been more, but we know that Jesus had several brothers and sisters. Now, whenever I study that and read that, have you ever stopped and thought about the burden it would have been to be a sibling of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine the pressure? Talk about sibling rivalry. I mean, you know, you come home and you're like, hey, Mom, listen, I got a B in math. Oh, that's great. Your sister got an A+. I mean, has anybody ever been through something like that? I had two brothers, two sisters. There was always that competition that's known in counseling as sibling rivalry. You know, you get a new car, they get a newer car. I mean, it just seems like it never ends. Can you imagine, though? Like, hey, Mom, guess what? You know, I got some extra sheep today. Oh, that's great. Jesus was out there walking on water. I mean, how would you ever compete? Hey, Mom, I got a raise today. That's great. Jesus healed a dead man. What in the world? Can you imagine the pressure to be the brother or sister of Jesus Christ? Oh, man, I feel for those people. But we know that He had several brothers and sisters, and we see that. We see that. Now, it's important to know this about Jesus, and it's an important fact that gets overlooked a lot, but Joseph died before Jesus died at some point. Did y'all know that? That Jesus will die on the cross, but before Jesus dies at 33, roughly 33, Joseph is already gone. Joseph has already died. Remember on the cross, what was one of the things that Jesus took care of before He died? What was one of the most important? Took care of His mom. Made sure she was taken care of. And He asked John, the beloved disciple, to look after her. Well, we see in that Joseph was not present. He was not there. He had died. The Bible doesn't tell us how he died or when he died, but we do know that he was already gone before the crucifixion. It's very possible that Jesus lived much of His life without a father, without an earthly father. Letter H, Jesus was the first cousin of John the Baptist, Their mothers were sisters. Who can tell me? Obviously, the name of Jesus' mother is who? Mary, who is the mother of John the Baptist.
Elizabeth.
So Mary and Elizabeth, they were sisters. Now, it does not appear that they were raised together, Jesus and John, yet Jesus had a huge respect for John the Baptist and loved him very much. Let's look at one verse that will explain that. Go to Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus had an incredible respect for John the Baptist, and he will make a comment about him, and he will pay him a compliment that is a huge, huge compliment. We're going to see what Jesus had to say about his cousin, his first cousin, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was older than Jesus, born a little bit before him, and he was the forerunner of Jesus. He went and prepared the way for Christ and was a mighty, mighty prophet. Now, he was a Nazarite. Jesus was not. We covered that. Jesus was a what? A Nazarene. Not to be confused with a Nazarite. Jesus was not a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite. Isaiah was a Nazarite. We see that even John the Baptist was a Nazarite, but Jesus was not. But in any case, he had a great and important job as the forerunner of Christ. Matthew 11, verse 11 says this, "Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Jesus is going to use John the Baptist's greatness as an example, but he says there's never been a man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. He loved his cousin, and they were related. In fact, when the word is brought to Jesus that John the Baptist was murdered, who remembers how he was killed? They chopped his head off, and it was a very horrible story. We see that Jesus grieved greatly. He got away, got alone, got alone to a private place to pray and to deal with his grief. And one of the greatest teachings of how to handle grief comes from the backdrop of Jesus handling the grief of John the Baptist. And I've taught on that often, and I've used it in counseling when I'm grief counseling. One of the greatest examples of how you and I should deal with our grief comes from the backdrop of the story of Jesus and the grief that he felt when John the Baptist was killed. Now, that is about all we know. Now, for you that are joining us tonight, there was a lot more ahead of this, but I got down to these last two points. We were just simply out of time, and I thought I had a whole other page behind it, but it was actually the last two points. Had I had known that, I just didn't realize it at the moment. Somehow when you get up here, your mind sometimes forgets things. I probably would have given the extra couple of minutes and finished it up, but we're going to finish it up anyway. Yes, Miss Mary?
Yes. When you mentioned that Elizabeth and Mary were sisters,
yes. I'm sorry. They were cousins. Did I say sister? I'm glad you caught that. No, they were cousins. You got it right. Yep, I don't know what I was thinking, and that is correct. That is correct. I need to get my glasses cleaned, I think. Yes, he was the first cousin of John the Baptist. That is the way that is. All right. Now, that is about all we know about Jesus from the age of 2 to 30, and I've covered it in the last two lessons. It was not the part of his life that matters most. He was in a preparation time during those years that would make him ready for the giant task that would lie ahead. The things that do matter most was his ministry period. Now, he will change the world in just 3 years of public work. I do wonder at times, though, what was he like as a child? What was he like? If you could have known Jesus as a little boy, if you could have known him as a teenager, what was he like as a young 20-something-year-old man? What was it like to be around him, to be a son? What was it like to be the mom and dad of Jesus Christ? What was it like to be his brother or even his friend? Of course, we will never know, and there's not a whole lot of information given there. But I do know this, that he spent a long time in that preparation period before he starts preaching. Before you have the power to perform, there must be a period of preparation. Let me say that again. If you want to write it down, you ought to. Before you have the power to perform, there must be a period of preparation. How many of you believe that? Say amen. You got to go through that period of preparation. Jesus shows us the example of a preparation period. I want to read you a quote. I tried to end each of these lessons with a quote. We looked at a lot of the fact that Jesus was a carpenter in this last lesson, and I found this quote. I thought it to be very good, written by a man of God who lived many years ago. Quote, "By a carpenter, mankind was made, and only by that carpenter can mankind be remade." End of quote. Jesus, the carpenter, has the ability to fix things, to make things that are rough and worthless, beautiful and useful. Jesus the carpenter, what a great, great thing. Now, if you'll go to your new worksheet, let's get into this. This is not a long lesson, and I believe I can go through it pretty quickly here. While you're getting that ready, what two cities was Jesus raised in and why? Raise your hand if you know the answer. All right, Ms. Crow. Nazareth was his... Bethlehem's where he was born. Their lineage and taxes. Yeah, 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 yeah. So you had Bethlehem where he was born. Mom and Dad took him back there to do the registration of the survey and to pay taxes. Soon after that, there was a King Herod was killing all the babies. He wanted to eradicate Jesus. So where did they go to hide Jesus? Egypt. Then after 2 years, when he was 2 years old, they brought him to Nazareth. And that was some confusion to the Jews because he was Jesus of Nazareth, and yet they thought he was going to be, you know, of course, Jesus of the city of David, Jesus of Bethlehem. And we see a discussion of all that in there. But those were the three cities that he lived in until he was two. And then he was, of course, in Nazareth all the way up through to the end of his life. All right, number two, why did Jesus not start preaching until he was 30 years old? I covered this. Okay. He was not considered, no Jewish rabbi would have been considered a master until they were 30. So again, preparation period there. But at 30, he went public with his ministry. And at that point, he would have had the respect according to their culture. He would have been considered a man of maturity and of wisdom and knowledge at 30. All righty, let's see here. These are all good things here. Number three, what does being a carpenter give us clues concerning the image of Jesus, what Jesus would have looked like, been like? I mean, like I pointed out, a lot of the pictures you see of artist renderings of Jesus are not really an accurate rendering. Usually they show him as, you know, having extremely long, curly hair, very delicate skin. Of course, depending on where he was painted, it will be the race that he might be. I've seen Jesus depicted in literally every culture that's out there. We all know that he was a Jew. He was known as at the end to be King of the Jews. He was born of the tribe of Judah. We know that he was a full-blooded Jewish man. And there are Jews that are light-skinned, dark-skinned, blonde hair, blue-eyed, brown-eyed. Most likely, though, Jesus looked as a common Jew would have looked at that point. But we see him often depicted feminine. Being a carpenter, I gave you some things on that. What would that give us clues as to what he probably looked like? Okay, number one, I see you flexing. Or you're shaking your fist at me. I wasn't sure which one. It could go either way. Very muscular. Why would he have been muscular as a carpenter? He would have had muscular body from cutting and sawing. Everything was done by hand. There were no power tools. I mean, he'd have to chop trees, shave and plane trees, carry bundles of wood. They were also, a carpenter would have been a builder. They would have built homes and houses. Jesus would have been a man of masculinity. He would have had a muscular body. And his hands, you pointed out. You ever looked at a carpenter's hands? Yeah. Man, there'll be scars and calluses on top of calluses. So we see him that way. And he probably worked out in the hot sun. And most likely was a man with a tanned skin and dark hair. And he was a man that looked like most of the people of that region. We don't see any image that he stood out. I mean, if he had been a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jew, that would have really stood out during their time. I mean, am I right about that? Yeah. So we see different cultures and everything. You know, people that painted pictures of Jesus. Well, I got in bad, bad trouble teaching on this very topic one time in Orlando. We had a lady in our church, and She had Christy and I over to eat lunch at her house. This is a true story. My wife's right there shaking her head. She knows what I'm about to tell. She had us over to eat lunch with her, and she took us in her bedroom. She said, I want you to see my bedroom. She said, I have my Jesus wall. And she had a wall, and it had nothing but pictures of Jesus on it. Every one of them. Well, they were, of course, artist renderings. And then adjacent to this wall, she had her Elvis wall. Had, and I mean, man, she probably had 25 framed pictures of Jesus, but she had like 200 framed pictures of Elvis. So I'm looking at this wall, looking over at this wall, and of course all the pictures of Christ. Her preferred image of Jesus was that he was blonde hair, blue-eyed, and real fair-skinned. And almost every picture depicted him that way. And well, then we were eating lunch. She started explaining to me that she has a theory about the Antichrist. I said, really? Lay it on me. She said, I believe it's going to be Elvis Presley. I'm halfway in the middle of a bite. And I'm like, what? She's like, well, think about it. You know, he'll be a king. Elvis was a king. And he'll be charisma. There's no one that's had more charisma. And she laid this out there for 30 minutes. This well thought out. By the time it was done, I was all shook up. It was crazy. I didn't know what to believe. Anyway, I got to teach it on this exact topic about how Jesus, what would he have looked like, and the image that we see painted was done often during the Renaissance era. And oh, man, she got so mad. Whew. Man, man, man. She left the church over it, never came back. I mean, how dare me say that Elvis was not blonde hair and blue-eyed. I don't know. Well, not Elvis, Jesus was. I don't know. I know that that would have stood out if he had been, you know, we believe that King David was redheaded. The Bible describes him as being ruddy, and if you look that up, it meant redheaded. David stood out among Jews, and it was considered to be something that, you know, was different. Most of them were dark-headed. So I don't know. It doesn't really matter, I guess. Whatever your image of Christ is, whatever you see in him, I don't know that, you know, it matters at all. I don't need Jesus to be my race to love Jesus. Who's with me on that? Jesus transcends all that. He is everything to all of us. So I don't get caught up in it. But I do know that I resent it sometimes when I watch a show that they'll throw Jesus in there, and he's usually some feminine hippie who looks like he, you know, it looks like a girl wearing a robe claiming to be Jesus. That bothers me. I get a little aggravated. Jesus would have had a muscular body. He would have had hands that a carpenter would have possessed, and he would have worked in the sun, and he wouldn't have been the way that everybody tries to portray him. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? I get on this, people start looking at me like, I have no idea what you're talking about. I have no idea. All righty. The fourth question I put on your list there, is there any record of Jesus being married? No, there's none. Now, there are people that think that he was married to Mary Magdalene. That is absolutely, there's nothing in the Bible to support that. And we reject the idea that he was married and had a child, and I gave some things on that. For time's sake, we'll move on, though. But basically, I'll just throw that at you. If Jesus had been married, the Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled and holy. There would have been nothing wrong with Jesus taking a wife. If he had taken a wife, I'm sure the Bible would have recorded it. At the cross, he took care of his mother. I'm sure he would have took care of his wife. And if she was carrying a child, I'm sure Jesus would have been a responsible father and husband. But it wasn't a part of what he came to do. He knew that he was not going to live to be very old. He knew he was going to die at the age that he died. He knew all these things. And to get married and to bring a child into the world would have not been according to his purpose, his goal, and why he came here. So yeah, we reject any philosophy that says that Jesus took a wife and was married and had children, although there would have been nothing wrong with him doing that. Now, in Luke 1, let's go there quickly. I'm going to zip through the rest of this. How many of you believe me? You don't believe me at all? That hurts my feelings. Y'all would say that. It hurts me. I'm always watching that clock, and it just ticks away. Luke 1, verse 69. Let's look at it together here. It says this. and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Talking about how Jesus would be brought up through or out of the house of David there, as was prophesied. Verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, talking about Jesus, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness. Jesus was coming to be a light to a dark world, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now catch this, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. He was in the desert. He wasn't in the limelight or in the place to be seen. That's why there's hardly nothing known about him as a child. One of the only stories we have of him is recorded in the very next chapter. But let's look at verse 40 of chapter 2 as we see another commentary about Christ similar to what we saw in verse number 80 there. Verse number 40 says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, we see, as we take a look at Jesus, he is preparing for the ministry and the task that lies ahead. We know that Jesus is growing in strength and wisdom in these 30 years that are prior to his public work. I pointed out in the last lesson, which I actually covered tonight, preparation precedes power. It is so important that you go through a preparation period. Preparation is so important, yet often preparation is neglected. Often people attempt to do things that require the power of God without the preparation of God. They don't allow God to prepare them. There's reasons for it. I have a couple of them here if you want to jot them down. I think one of the biggest reasons that people neglect preparation is arrogance. I always tell every young man, whether he's 40, 30, 20, if he's a teenager, if he comes forward and surrenders to preach, I always tell them the call to preach is the call to prepare. And you've got to prepare through growing in your spiritual strength. You've got to prepare and growing in your biblical knowledge. You need to know this book to preach this book. You need to live this book, to preach this book, and you've got to have a preparation period. Well, I've seen a lot of young men deny themselves the period of preparation. I've seen young men, 18, 19 years old, surrender to preach, go to Bible college, one semester. I don't need any of this. I know more than everybody here. Get some opportunity to go pastor a church somewhere, and they quit college and go, and I've seen them make messes out of it. I've heard preachers get up. I was sitting in a pastor's fellowship in Orlando. We had a pastor that had come in. He was from, I believe, up in North Carolina. He came in. Man, he was a mountain preacher. He huffed between every word. And when he said God, it had an on the end of it. And God said, that's how he preached. When he got done, I needed oxygen, man. I was like, wow. But he got up, and man, he started waxing eloquent on all of us that went to Bible college. And he started just drilling. All you guys think you're better than everybody else because you have a little degree hanging on your wall. And all you guys with your little doctor's degrees. He loved this joke. I heard him say it like three times in one year. It looks like the curl on a pig's tail. Sure does look cute, but don't make the meat any better. We're all sitting there, and of course, all the guys who didn't go to Bible college are amening like crazy. Man, he's just waxing eloquent. How he didn't go to Bible college, didn't need all that. He needed to get, I got saved and I just started preaching, and every time I heard him preach, he got on that. Of course, I'm sitting there, one of the men that went to Bible college, and I don't think it made me any better than anybody else. Some of my favorite preachers never even finished high school. I heard about a preacher that was up preaching, and he was preaching in a church, and he said, God doesn't need your education. About that time, an English teacher sitting in the back yelled, he don't need your ignorance either. Or she said, he does not need your ignorance. She said it correctly. I'm not saying that you need Bible college to be a preacher. Some people don't have the opportunity to go to college. Some of them never had that. I am saying that there was a great preparation period there. Things that God used in that period to prepare me to be a pastor. And I feel there was things that I learned. And I saw guys all along the way that got in it, didn't think they needed it. By the way, and I'm not trying to be mean, and I'm going to tell you the truth about this thing. This is the honest to God truth. My wife's here to call me a liar if I'm lying. That preacher that did that ran off with a woman in his church less than a year later. I'm going to tell you something. There is something to being prepared to stand behind that sacred desk. It's not a place for a novice. And it's not a place for somebody who won't finish what he starts. And it's not a place for someone who's so arrogant that he won't let anybody teach him. I sat under men that literally, I got chewed out, yelled at, brought into teachers' offices. Riggs, come here. Oh, you knew it was never going to be good. But it did something for me, and it helped me. And there's a lot of people who skip the preparation period, and a lot of it's because of arrogance in their life. There's a difference between confidence and arrogance. Confidence comes from preparation. Arrogance is somebody who perceives themselves to be at a level that is unproved. Confidence comes from being proved. Confidence comes from being tested. Confidence comes from passing when you have been tested. As you grow in your ability, you will gain confidence. Confidence isn't arrogance. Arrogance comes from a person who's never been proved but sees themselves as not needing to be improved. Somebody say amen. There's a lot of people who don't want God to prepare them. They don't want to listen to counsel. They don't want to go through teaching. They're not patient, which is the second thing I wrote there. Arrogance is the reason a lot of people do not want to be prepared. Second thing is impatience. Impatience. Hey, listen. It requires patience to go through preparation. Patience. You got to have patience for God to be able to use you. And the preparation period sometimes takes a while. Some people are impatient, just impatient, want to get at it. And we see that often lack of opportunity is why people don't get prepared. They just didn't have anybody that could teach them. They didn't have mentors. They didn't have the money to go to a college. But I'm going to tell you, if you can allow God to prepare you, there will be great power that comes at the end of a preparation period. And we see this illustrated in the life of Christ. As we have already stated, Jesus was raised in the home of a carpenter named Joseph. He spent 30 years working in this trade and living in secret as he was being prepared for the ministry of the Messiah. Jesus grew to become mighty in wisdom and knowledge during those years, according to two separate verses that we looked at. As he was a child, he grew in these things. He developed these things. So we want to ask the question, what made him so mighty in wisdom and knowledge? I'm going to give you four observations. You know, the other day, Christy's car went dead, and she went out and got a new battery in her car. They came out and installed it for her, put it in. Well, the next day, she went out to start it, and it was dead again. Brand new battery. Die-hard battery. Well, she got it jumped. She was at the hospital over here with Christy Windhorst the next day. Remember that? You had to wave somebody down. Nobody had any jumper cables, and you finally got it. Got out of the parking garage there. Then the next day, it was dead again. Brand new battery. Come to find out, I went out there and I said, let me go look at this thing. Something's not right. When I looked at the terminals on top, you could just literally wiggle them. The person that had installed it did not tighten those down. So it was, of course, not charging the battery, and the battery wasn't holding the charge or getting powered back up after being used. It was draining that battery. You know, loose cables caused the battery to go dead. A lot of people have loose cables in their spirituality. Loose cables. They're not connected properly to a power source. They're not connected to the house of God. They're not connected to the Word of God. They're not connected to the Lord through prayer. And their private devotion life is why they have a powerless spiritual life. It's why when anything goes wrong, they don't have enough power to get through it. It's why they're constantly having their faith weak, constantly questioning everything they believe when trials come. They just don't have the power. It's when they step out and try to do things for the Lord, God's not in it, because they're not, they got a loose connection here. A loose connection. Jesus had a strong connection to the power source, and he was very powerful because of it. Four observations. Number one, we see that he walked with God and prayed much. His prayer life was amazing. We'll look at it more as we look at his prayer life, but let's look at something here that's interesting. We're in Luke. Go to Luke chapter 11. Go a few pages over. Are y'all still with me? Luke chapter 11. We're going to see something interesting here. Let me read it to you, then I'll point it out. But in Luke 11, verse number 1, we see something happen here. It says, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, say it with me, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. If you have your pen, underline that. And it says, as John also taught his disciples, talking about John the Baptist, another man who was revered for his prayer life, another man who was full of the power of God. But when you think about this, this is the only time that we ever see a specific topic requested by the disciples of Christ. Not one time did they say, Jesus, teach us to preach. Teach us how to preach like you. I believe that Jesus was the greatest preacher who ever lived. We do see that people hearing him said often, never a man spake like this man. We know that there was something different about the way he preached, but we don't ever see the disciples say, Jesus, teach us to preach. They never ask him, Jesus, teach us to heal people. We don't ever see that lesson going on in Scripture. But we do see, as they're watching Christ, their admiration for him, Lord, teach us to pray. And so we can see in observation one that Jesus grew in wisdom and in knowledge because, number one, he walked with God and prayed much. His prayer life was amazing. He was known for his prayer life. Observation number two, he had the Word of God in him and was a master of the Word of God. We'll look at this more when we see him contend with Satan when we look at the temptation of Christ. But he had the Word of God in him. You know, I always say this to y'all. People always say, get into the book, get into the book, get into the book. And I know what they mean, I know what they mean. But I always say it this way, get the book into you. Get the book into you. Say it with me. Get the book into you. How long has it been since you memorized a scripture? How long has it been since you took the initiative to memorize a verse? I mean, we can read the Word of God, we can scan it, we can speed read it, we can say we read a chapter today, but how much of it do we retain? How much of it is inside of us? Now, I'm going to tell you something. Till you get this book in you, you will not be able to effectively use it in your life. Now, you get the book in you, the book starts answering questions for you. The book starts defending you. The book starts telling you what to do. But you can't withdraw what you don't deposit. Jesus had Scripture in him. It was a part of him. I love that. Your wife made that cake Sunday. Had that Bible on the front of it, she made on top of it. So if you ate that cake, you ate the Bible on Sunday. The Bible teaches us. Remember that scripture where he tells him to cut the Bible up and eat it? We're supposed to devour it, digest it. When you eat something, did you know that when you eat it, it becomes a part of you through digestion and absorption? There are many Dunkin' Donuts that have entered the ministry through me. The Baptist bird, that fried chicken Sunday, became a part of us. We ate it. We digested it. We absorbed it. You're supposed to devour the Word of God and eat it. And it's supposed to become a part of your thinking, a part of your way that you make decisions. It's a part of your direction, a part of how you live your life. Jesus had the Word of God in him. We observe that. Number three, he walked in righteousness and said no to sin. He walked in righteousness and said no to sin. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. great book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is debated about. Most people believe it was the Apostle Paul. I believe that Paul wrote it, but we just don't know for sure. But in any case, a wonderful book. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are." But there's a big difference. What's those last three words? There's a difference, huh? Jesus was victorious. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted just like you and I were. Isn't that amazing? How many of you, be honest, you have sometimes failed in your ability to fight temptation in your life? Jesus never did one time fail. Every single time the tempter came to him, he said no. Now, we'll look at that in great detail, the great story of the temptation when Satan came at him full force. We'll see his victory there. We'll see his victory there. But we see that he said no every single time. He walked in righteousness and said no to sin. He said no to it. Wasn't it Nancy Reagan that developed her anti-drug program? Just say no. You don't need any other reason for drugs in your life. Just say no to it. Just simply say no. I'm not doing it. Well, hey, Jesus learned how to just say no. He just said no. No. He kept himself in walking in righteousness. So we see the key to defeating temptation can be seen in the life of Jesus. So we see these four things. Number one, memorize Scripture. Psalms 119 tells us that I will hide thy word in my heart that I might not sin against God. We see a lot of that. Matthew 4, 1 through 11 talks about it. We'll look at it more in the next lesson. We're going to look at the temptation of Christ. But we see here, number two, if you want to defeat temptation, memorize Scripture. Number two, obey Scripture. Go to James 1. We got to look at this. We're in Hebrews. Go over to James. Next book over from Hebrews. James 1. You got to see this because a lot of people know Scripture, but are you obeying Scripture? Jesus didn't just memorize it, he lived by it. Are you living by it? Do you live by the knowledge you have from this word? I mean, that's a probing question, I guess. Are you living by what you know in this word? Do you do your best to live by your biblical knowledge? I know Christians by the scores who have forsaken the assembly of God, and I wonder, they know the Bible teaches to go to the house of God. Why aren't you obeying it? And Christians by the scores that are living in sin, and yet they know the Word of God says that this particular sin is wrong. They know it. It's one thing to know this Word. It's another thing to live by it. We will have victory over temptation when we memorize the Word, get it in us, and then obey that Scripture. In James 1, look at this, James 1, verse 21. It says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." This Bible can save your soul. Look at verse 22. "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." Talking about a mirror. "For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." You know, I believe with all my heart, the further people get away from righteousness, the less they see how unrighteous they are. The more wicked a person gets, the less they see how wicked they really are. The Bible says you're like that guy that looks in the mirror and goes away and forgets what he looks like. The Word of God's a mirror. And it constantly shows us the truth about us. Amen. We see here that he goes on to say, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now we see here that we see that we ought not to be just hearers of the word, doers of the word. We ought to take it and put it to work in our lives, obeying it, listening to it, allowing it to counsel us and obeying what that counsel is through the Word of God. Jesus allowed the Scripture to command him. Letter three, we see through Satan's, Jesus saw through Satan's schemes, offerings, and snares. We need to see through his schemes, offerings, and snares to have a victory over temptation in our life. 2 Corinthians 2:11, let's go there quickly and I'll be just about done. Are y'all still awake? Everybody still listening? Y'all aren't thinking about what you're going to do once you get out of here? Thinking about going to bed? You are thinking about that? Miss Darlene, are you thinking about that? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 11. We see the statement made, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You know, Satan just does the same things over and over and over again. We'll be getting into that on Sunday morning here soon. And let me tell you a story of the series I'm in. But he hadn't really changed his modus operandi since the garden. Why? Because it works. He just keeps doing the same thing over and over again, and we just somehow don't ever catch it. How many of you, he's ever gotten you, and then like 6 months later, he got you again with the same thing, and you were so mad at yourself because you thought, man, I should have known better. He's just so good at it. But we need to see through his schemes, his offerings that he brings to us and offers us things, his snares. If you want to defeat temptation, you have to see through Satan's schemes, offerings, and snares. Number four, if you want to defeat temptation, develop a relationship with the Father and value it. Develop a relation with the Father and value it. Protect it, build it, work on it. You got to build that relationship just like you would with a wife or a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a relationship. You have to work at it. Jesus memorized Scripture. He obeyed Scripture. He saw through Satan's schemes, and he developed a relationship with the Father, and he valued it. And we know this, the fourth observation under this, the fourth main point, he was God made into the flesh. He was endowed with supernatural gifts. What made Jesus grow so mighty in wisdom and knowledge? Well, he walked with God. He prayed much. He had the Word of God in him and was a master of the Word of God. He walked in righteousness, and throughout his life, he said no to sin, and he defeated temptation by memorizing Scripture, obeying Scripture, seeing through Satan's schemes, offerings, and snares, and he developed a relationship with the Father, and he valued it. But number four, he was God made into the flesh. He was endowed with supernatural gifts. We'll look at that more later. In three of these four achievements, you and I can grow mighty in wisdom and knowledge. We can have more of the power of God in our lives if we would do as Jesus did in these three areas: daily devotion and prayers, crucial to God's power in our life. Saying no to sin. Sin will drain you. You will not be close to God and have the power of God. You will not grow mighty in strength and spirit if you're living and dwelling in sin. You got to say no to it. You got to get it out of your life the best you can, defeating that humanity the best you can. It's a difference in having sin in your walk and walking in sin. Somebody say amen. We're all going to sin. We all stumble, but there are people who just walk in sin, and they'll never grow mighty as Jesus did. He said no to sin. And we see that when you're faced with temptation, you must ask yourself the question, you ready for this? When you're faced with temptation, do I want to lose the power of God on my life? Do I want to lose the power of God? Dad's in the room. You get faced with temptation. You need to stop and ask yourself, is it worth losing the power of God on my life? You see, Samson never asked that. Samson was faced with pleasures that he desired. He never once stopped and said, is this worth losing the power of God on my life? Men, is it worth losing the power of God on your marriage, on your parenting, on living your life? Ladies in the room, listen, you get faced with temptation. You have to ask yourself, is this worth losing the power of God on my life? Jesus grew mightily, and he was filled with power. We want to be more Christ-like, which means we've got to have the power of God in our life. And often it's the sin in our life and the lack of walking with God that's the loose connection. It's draining us and we're powerless. Jesus Yet another great example we can look at here tonight. There simply was just nobody like him. There simply has never been anyone like Christ. I'll close with this, as I have each lesson, with a beautiful quote here. This was a quote by W.E. Orchard. Quote, "They gave him a manger for a cradle, a carpenter's bench for a pulpit, thorns for a crown, and a cross for a throne. He took them and made them the very glory of his career." End of quote. John Newton wrote this. John Newton, by the way, was a great man. You can study him. It says this, quote, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear." What a beautiful quote about Jesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer tonight. Oh, to be like Jesus, to have the power on our lives that he had. Is there anyone here tonight that could say, "Preacher, I don't know for sure that I'm saved, but I do know that I would like to be saved. I want Jesus in my heart." Would you raise your hand tonight? Anybody at all? Anybody? Amen. Amen. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, tonight I got something out of this lesson, and I want to be more like Christ in the area of having the power of God in my life"? Would you raise your hand? We see what Jesus did to get it. You can do three of those four things. You can do three of them. We're never going to be God in flesh, but we can do those other three things. Dear Father, I thank you for the opportunity to teach tonight and that there are people here. We do have a lot of people that are out of town traveling and on vacations and of course, people that are homesick and recovering from this or that. Lord, there's people getting ready for this big season of running the fireworks stands. And Lord, our church members, many of them, this is a crucial, crucial part of their budget each year. And Lord, I pray that you'll bless them and let it be a fruitful time. I know that they'll be gone here for a couple of weeks doing all that, but they always come back and they'll be back. And we know that. We know they'll be right back in their place. So Lord, we pray for you to bless them and keep them safe, and let it be prosperous. And then let all of our people traveling find the pleasure and joy of their vacation time. Come back charged up, get right back into the house of God. And then we who are here, we're so glad that we were here to get something from your word. Now, Lord, hear our prayer requests that are going to be made now as we draw this evening to a close. In Jesus' name, amen.